Thank you so much, Alan, and worship team, appreciate your leadership today. Open up your Bibles with me, the book of Philippians, and as you're doing so, let me ask you this question. How many of you are New Year's resolution people? None of you. Maybe you're opening your Bibles. I'll give you just a moment. None of you are resolutions? Like three or four of you? All right. How many of you are just taking pity on me by raising your hand now? All right, a couple of you. Fair enough. I knew that as a whole, over the years, historically, the church has not been a big resolutions kind of people. I've asked that question over the years, but there have been a few. Evidently, they attend the first service and the third service. None of them attend this service. Wow. Gentleman was asked, what's your resolution this year going to be? And he happened to answer the question by saying, this year I'm going to do everything I can to make my wife as happy as she can be all year long. Is that the kind of resolution that would put a smile on some of your faces? Yes, a couple of you, yeah, that's a blessing, yes. And so the gentleman looks to the wife and expecting a similar kind of response that would maybe be as kind to the husband, says, what is your resolution, ma'am? And she says, well, my resolution for the year is to see to it that he keeps his resolution all year long. And I'm a resolution kind of guy. I like resolutions. I like the new year. I like opportunities to kind of get a fresh start, call the mulligans of life, if you will. Over the years, I have been in school in some form or fashion, really all of my life, whether it been in the classroom as the student or teaching. And so I think of my life in terms of semesters. And so I have the spring semester, the summer semester, and the fall semester. And so every 16 weeks, I get a start. And so I appreciate that. Every 16 weeks, I start over. I get a new start and a new year, if you will. And I like fresh beginnings. I like the opportunity for new resolutions and new opportunities to get those fresh starts. And so this is the time of year that I love. I love the opportunity to make those adjustments to get back on a new trajectory. And so for us as a church, I like to think about opportunities to say, how do we get aligned and set up for a great year ahead? And so this morning, out of the book of Philippians, I want to think about that. But as we consider a fresh perspective on this new year, I want to introduce you to very quickly to a man that undoubtedly you've heard his name. His name is Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was a remarkable man on many levels. He was a Pulitzer Prize winner. He was a Nobel Peace Prize winner. As a young reporter, he was already a news reporter. And when World War I began, he went out to the front lines and ended up being wounded there in Italy. When he came home, he lived a very exciting life. He was a big game hunter. Excuse me. He was a bullfighter. He was a sports fisherman. He particularly enjoyed fishing for big marlin out in the ocean. And when World War II began, he didn't want to be left out, so he took a fishing boat and rigged it with two 50 caliber machine guns, bazookas, and a number of hand grenades, and he would cruise off the coast of Cuba hoping to find German U-boats that would eventually surface. When he would find them surfacing, he would hopefully get close enough that they would bid him closer, and once he got close enough, he would begin to open fire with his machine guns in the hopes of getting close enough that he could host and hoist a grenade in and sink the ship. What kind of lunacy does this take for a guy to do this? Nevertheless, this was the kind of guy he was. When you read about his life entailed all kinds of adventures and all kinds of activities. He was in an airplane accident. He was hit by a taxi. He had all kinds of escapades. He was wounded at war. He lived in France. He lived in Italy. He lived in Cuba. He lived in Key West. And just so you know, he was game for a sense of adventure. He also lived in Idaho. He was a man who did everything. His life was not always about fun, however. He was also abused by alcohol, or abused himself with alcohol. He was an alcoholic. He was married four different times, and all four marriages failed. He was a great novelist and an author, and yet when he gets to the end of his life, I want you to think about, with all of the journeys of his life, with all of the excitement of his life, here's how he boils his life down. At the end of his life, here's what he says life was all about. He said, "It seems as though we are nothing more than just pure ants." A-N-T-S, ants. Ants at the end of a burning log. Ants at the end of a burning log. And how did his life end? It ends with a shotgun to his head. Ernest Hemingway had done so much, had sought adventure everywhere in life. A man who lived life and seemingly lived life to the fullest, and yet lived life and at the end was completely and totally empty. All he could say of life at the end of his life is that we are ants at the end of a burning log. A man who lived a long, full life and yet completely empty. And there are many people living life like that today. If we're really honest about it, we're living with very little to no purpose. We are working hard at things, and we're living life working hard at things that lead us to nowhere. We're on a road that goes nowhere. And friends, we're not just talking about the world when we talk that way. The reality is, if we're really being honest about it, even folks that will fill this auditorium throughout this morning, if they're willing to be so honest with themselves, would argue, I feel as though when I look back on my life, as I look back, I don't feel as though I've lived a life that has a lot of consequence. I don't feel like I've lived a life that's had a lot of a sense of purpose to it. Well, as we get ready for 2025, I want you to find and experience the very best that God has for you. And I believe that we can do that when we turn to Scripture, when we look at Scripture, and as we survey God's Word, I believe we can find that God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. And here in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, I think that Paul gives us a good word to help us get in alignment for what he has for us as we consider the new year. So I want to give you very quickly to say three ways that we can live a purpose-filled life in this new year. Now, before we get started here in Philippians chapter 3, let me just make very quick note of the reality that as Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, Paul is likely writing to them from a prison cell. All right, Paul is writing to them from a prison cell. And this is going to be of important note. He's writing to them from a prison cell, likely, most likely, when he's in prison there in Rome. However, I also want to take note that he's writing from a prison cell in Rome to a city upon which he had been in prison when he visited him. Paul spent some time in prison there in Philippi. And when Paul was in prison, friends, Paul was not in prison like we think about prison today. In fact, I was just watching a TV program here recently in which a gentleman was being handcuffed and was taken to jail. And as he was being handcuffed and taken to jail, he was arguing with the officers about the handcuffs being too tight on his hands. And so they were trying to mess around so that the handcuffs were not quite as tight on his hands before they put him into the cruiser. Friends, that's not how they did things in Paul's day. All right. When they did things in Paul's day, he was put into a prison cell there in Philippi. But when he was put into a prison cell there in Philippi, the scholars and the archaeologists and those who have studied his time would suggest to you that when they shackled him and his good buddy Silas there in Philippi, they would have put him in a prison cell And Scripture says that they shackled his hands and his feet. When they shackled his feet, they would have taken his feet and they would have spread his feet out far enough, right about to the point where his hips would have been out of joint. Now, his hips would not have gone out of joint, but it would have gone right to the point where they would have gone out of joint. And then they would have taken his shoulders and they would have done the same thing. They would have taken his shoulders and they would have ratcheted those shoulders up to the point right about the place where his shoulders would have gone out of socket. And so his shackling there would have been a shackling that would have put him in excruciating pain. Now, it was when he and Silas were in excruciating pain in the bottom of that cell that they got out the Baptist hymnal and began to sing praises to the Lord, all right? That's the Bible says. They began to worship the Father, and they began to praise God Almighty. And the Bible teaches us that as they began to praise, the earth began to shake, and there was a violent earthquake, and the shackles broke free, and all of them, all of the prisoners in the jail cells broke open, and they were as freedmen. Now, the jailers came in, and they recognized that the jail cells had broken free, and recognizing that as freedmen, they were as good as dead men, the jailer was about to kill himself when Paul calls out to him and says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all accounted for." And the Bible testifies to the fact that on that day, because of that worship service and because of all that happened in that jail cell, the Philippian jailer gave his heart to Christ. He and his entire family gave his life to the Lord, and they left that day and were later baptized. And so when Paul writes to the church here in Philippi, I want you to really think about all that he's about to write to them. I want you to remember, he's writing from a jail cell in Rome back to a city where he spent time in jail. And I want you to remember that the whole theme by which he's writing to the people here in Philippi is centered around the word joy and rejoice. All right? That's the whole theme of the book of Philippi, or Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. All right? And so with that in mind, let's think about what he is saying here, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. He says this, "Not that I've already obtained this, nor have been already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own." If you don't have a life verse today, might I suggest for you, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 is a really good one. In fact, I might even go as far as to say you should take a dry erase marker and write this on your mirror in the bathroom of your house, all right? So that every morning you wake up, you read these words, "Jesus Christ has made me his own." Those are powerful words, are they not? Jesus Christ has made me his own. No one else agrees, but they are. All right, hang with me. Verse 13, here's what he says. "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything, you who are otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is in their belly, and the glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things." But, all right? So he's given them a dichotomy here. There are a number of people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. However, he says, "but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." As Paul is encouraging the brothers in Philippi? What is he encouraging them? And how can we use his encouragement to Philippi to prepare us for this new year 2025? Well, let me give you three things. Number one, I want to encourage you as you think about this new year to press towards the goal, to press towards the goal, which implies, friends, listen, if you're going to press towards the goal, it implies you have to have a goal in mind, all right? It implies you have to have a goal. Far too many of us, if we're honest about it, far too many of us are living our life with no goal in mind. We're just walking aimlessly in life. We have nothing that we're shooting for. We have no goal. We have no aspiration. We have nothing that we're working to achieve, nothing that we're working to try to accomplish. We're just living our life daily, and we're not shooting for anything in life. We're not trying to accomplish anything. There's got to be something that we're setting out for, some objective that we're shooting for. Well, Paul says we need to live a productive, purposeful life, and if we're going to do that, then we need to stop living in the past, and we need to embrace our future. And Paul uses the imagery of a runner running a race to help capture our attention, and he uses the imagery of this runner to help describe the Christian life. He begins by acknowledging that we have not yet obtained the goal, nor have we been made perfect, but we are pressing on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of us. So let's go back to our text and consider for just a moment what Paul is saying in verse 12. He says, I've not obtained this, nor have I been already made perfect, but I press on to make hold or to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have been made, have made it my own, but this one thing I do, and here's what he tells us. He forgets what is behind him. The goal of pressing forward is to know Christ fully and to be conformed unto his image. But he says, before I can press on, I've got to forget what is behind me. I've got to forget what is behind me. And he strains forward with this intensity. Literally, he brings an intensity, he exerts a spiritual energy, recognizing the need to grow closer to Christ. He uses every muscle as he strains to cross this finish line. How many of you have ever watched a race with any degree of intentionality, maybe in the Olympics, or maybe you've had a child in track, or you've seen something of the like? These runners who have run for a living or run with a degree of intentionality, one thing you'll never see is they never run backwards. They always run facing the finish line. They never run facing the starting line. And yet, many believers live their life facing behind them. When they come to the office and they're talking about life and talking about how they need to work towards this or work towards that, we spend more of our time looking behind us than we do looking forward. Friends, Paul says, I've got to come to the place in my life where I forget what is behind me. Now, Paul is not advocating here that we literally erase from our memory the things that have happened. In fact, from this very pulpit, I've encouraged you to embrace the discipline of remembrance. Yes, we've talked about the importance of remembrance. We've even talked about the reality that the discipline of remembering is a discipline that is in the Scriptures. We see the various covenants of God's Word that we are taught to remember. We know that the rainbow, every time we see the rainbow, it's in the the sky, the Bible tells us, so that we'll look back and remember the covenant that God has established with his people. When they walk through the river valley and they take out the stones and they place the stones as a memorial so that future generations go back and they remember what God did in bringing them through the Jordan River on dry ground. So we know that there is a discipline of remembering. However, notice what Paul is helping us to do here. Is if you're going to go forward, if you're going to press forward towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus, there comes a point where you can no longer, if you're going to move forward, be shackled to your past. He says, therefore, I'm going to untether from the past. I'm going to forget what is behind me. And as the runner strains with every muscle to cross that line, he recognizes he has to forget what is behind him if he's going to continue to strain towards what's ahead. So what are the types of things that we need to leave in the past? Let me give you 6 or 8 of them. Number one, your past failures. Those sins, those mistakes, those times of disobedience. Friends, if you have confessed them and you've been forgiven for them, you need to leave them in the past. All right? Now, that's conditional. And what I mean by that is if you've not confessed them and if you've not dealt with them and if you've not been forgiven from them, then I'm not suggesting that you forget them. You need to deal with them. Because if you don't deal with them, understand this, they are going to continue to hang with you. Because you'll never outrun your sin. You'll never hide from your sin. You'll never be able to get it away from you. It will stay with you until you deal with it. But once you deal with it, then it's time to set it aside. Those feelings of guilt and shame that can often paralyze progress in your faith, it's time to untether yourself from that. It's time to set it aside. So those past failures. But as surely as we need to forget our past failures, let me also encourage you, you need to forget your past achievements as well. Those spiritual accomplishments and those successes that lead to a sense of complacency and, quite frankly, friends, lead to a place of pride. Pride leads to a sense of self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency, friends, is an enormous killer in the life of the church. Or might I say it this way, pride becomes a silent killer in the life of believers and in the life of the church. Even a cursory reading through the book of Psalms and Proverbs will tell you that pride is one of those things that very subtly sneaks into the life of a believer. You very seldom recognize that it sneaks in, but pride leads to a sense of self-sufficiency. And once you have a sense of self-sufficiency in life, understand this, self-sufficiency in your life caused by pride begins to cause you to rely, are you ready for this, on self at the expense of anyone else, to include even who? Even the Lord. And so what are some markers that maybe pride is running rampant in your life, or maybe self-sufficiency has taken over in your life? Friends, oftentimes if you're not praying in your life, If you have an absent prayer life, it might be a sign that you have an unhealthy sense of self-sufficiency. Why? Because I don't need the Lord to engage in my life. I don't need the Lord's help in my life. I can take care of things on my own. I don't need his help. If we're not studying God's word, we may have an unhealthy sense of pride in our life, an unhealthy sense of self-sufficiency. Why? Because we don't see the value in having God's word in our life. God's word teaches us that his word is powerful and effective in our life, and it's useful in our life for training and rebuke and instruction in our life. And when we don't need instruction and rebuke and training in our life, then what do? We close it up and we don't employ it in our life. And all of these are markers that we don't need the Lord. So past achievements bring about a sense of we are good on our own. And so when Paul says, I forget what is behind me, I believe he's talking about past failures. I think he's talking about past achievements. I think he's also talking about old ways of thinking. Those old way of thinking, those former mindsets and those former values, those priorities that are marked by a life prior to coming to know Christ, those ways of legalistic reliance on self-righteousness that quite frankly he's talked about even here in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Friends, these former ways of thinking, I think he's talking about the hurt and resentment, those grievances that come along the way that can foster bitterness in our life, the lingering hurt that comes from difficult experiences that hold us back in our faith. I think he's talking about the worldly identity in life, the identification with our past roles and accomplishments. I think he's talking about former religious achievements in life. I think he's talking about those comfort zones in our life, those trying to stay safe, those areas in our life in which we try to stay safe. He's taking all that makes up our past and he's saying, I'm gonna set this aside. Why? Because friends, when we're tethered to our past, by definition, we cannot move forward. And so he says, if we're gonna press on, if we're gonna press towards the goal, I've got to forget the past. Okay? So in the new year, if we're going to achieve all that God has for us, we've got to press towards the goal. Number two, he encourages us to pattern our life after the faithful. To pattern our life after the faithful. Let's go back to our text and keep reading here in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. As we pursue God's very best in the new year, Paul encourages us, join together in following my example. And join in following the examples of brothers and sisters who have modeled the right way to live according to the gospel. Because we have a need to follow the example of others who have figured it out in life. To pattern our life after the faithful examples of others, to identify those examples, to emulate those who are wholeheartedly pursuing Christ, is a good thing in our life. These individuals are not perfect. We don't and should never suggest that they are. But their lives are marked by clear devotion to Jesus, and they have lived their life in such a way as to position themselves that if we are to pattern our life after them, then we are patterning our life after Jesus. This is, in effect, how Paul lived his life. Think about not just what he's saying here to the church of Philippi. Think about what he's saying to the church in Corinth in the 11th chapter. Of course, the church in Corinth was a church that was mightily messed up. If there was ever a church that was in desperate need of strong leadership, a church that had made a mess of themselves, it was the church of Corinth. And Paul writes to the church of Corinth in the 11th chapter, and he says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In effect, to a church like Philippians, he's writing to Philippians around the time of 63 A.D., Jesus would have ascended around 33 AD. So this is roughly 30 years after Jesus was walking on earth. To the likes of Peter and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, for those guys to have patterned their life after Jesus, that would have been easy. They lived with Jesus. They rubbed elbows with him. They literally walked shoulder to shoulder with him. They understood how to pattern their life after him. They ate dinner with him. They walked from town to town with him. They literally sat under his teaching. They saw how he reasoned. They listened to the things that he said. To emulate the things of Christ when you literally lived with him was indeed a challenge by which the overwhelming majority of us would love to have had the opportunity to participate. But by the time that Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, understand, things have changed. Many of the believers in this circumstance, in this situation, they did not know Jesus from a firsthand perspective. And Paul is encouraging them to walk in the Lord, but recognize that he's writing to a people much like you and I, who did not know him literally. And therefore, Paul was giving them a very example for how they could follow after Christ, for he had the confidence that if you followed me, you would be following Christ. Now, Paul most assuredly would have known the admonition of James, who tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that those of you who are teachers will be held to a higher standard come the day of judgment. And so Paul understands that if, in fact, I ask you to follow after me, that indeed there is a responsibility in my life to set an example that is worth you following. And yet, even still, to multiples of the churches that Paul writes, he encourages, imitate me. Why? Because I have imitated Christ. Follow after the faithful ones. Who are those faithful ones in your life? You know, the fact of the matter is, when we look in our life, oftentimes, we get out of our life what we have chosen to follow in our life. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised what we have gotten. We shouldn't be surprised what we've gotten, because if we really began to analyze the things that we are putting into our life, the TV shows, the music, the books, the environments that we place ourselves in, we are a product of what we have allowed to influence us. Years ago, when I first started as a doctoral student, I had gone back to school to study preaching. I had done 3 theological degrees, but had virtually had no instruction in preaching. And I had gotten to the point in my life, I had been preaching for about 7 to 8 years, but I had had no instruction in preaching. And I had gotten to the place in my life where I decided that if I was going to dedicate the entire rest of my life to preaching, I probably ought to go learn how to do it. And so I had decided I was going to go back and I was going to study preaching. And so I got to the first class, and in the first class, the first teacher sits down and he starts the very first class Monday morning, 8 o'clock. He says this. He says, today, as we get started to study preaching, I'm curious, as by way of introduction, I'd like for you to tell us your name, where you come from, and I'd like to know who you listen to as a preacher. Because if you're going to give your rest of your life to preaching, then you need to be sitting under the faithful preachers of preaching of preachers. And so I want to know who you're listening to by way of preachers. And I thought to myself very quickly, I've never heard anything like this. I don't listen to anybody by way of preaching. I was, at the time, I was 24, 25 years old. I had never been told that I needed to listen to preaching. And so I had nothing. And so I was sitting there very quickly thinking to myself, what am I going to say when it comes around to me? He says, why don't we just start alphabetically? I don't like it when teachers start that way. And so they said, okay, let's start. Mike Atherton, what's your answer? I said, well, my name is Mike Atherton. And who do I listen to preaching? Oh, there's so many preachers out there, aren't there? Who do I listen to? I got nothing for you, professor. He says, yes, there's so many out there. Who do you like to listen to? All of them. Like, who do I not like to listen to? I mean, that's the bigger question, right? I mean, don't you just like to listen to everyone? Like, am I right? But who's your favorite?
I don't know.
He says, nobody?
I said, Professor, to be quite honest with you, I'm here because I know nothing about everything. And I don't have any idea how to answer this question.
And he looks at me, and with an enormous amount of humility, and I'm so grateful for how he dealt with this, he says, I am so glad you're in this class. He says, I don't know how everyone else is going to answer this question, but he says, I suspect because of your real honesty here, you're going to get more out of this class than probably anybody else is. I don't know if that's the case or not. However, moving forward from that moment, after I was thoroughly humbled and embarrassed, every single person that gave their answer and all of the people that they listened to preaching, I don't know if any of them listened to any of these people, but every time they gave a name for anybody they listened to, I'm sitting up there writing every name down. And I promise you, for the next year of my life, I went out and listened to every one of those guys and every one of the sermons that I could possibly find on every one of those guys. And the next year and a half of my life, as I'm listening to all of these preachers and all of that preaching, God did more work in my life to help me grow as a preacher than any other experience I could have possibly had. And in the process, God taught me an awful lot about how to grow in areas of my life. You say, how? Because from that moment forward, all of a sudden, I came to a time in my life where I needed to learn more about leadership. And I remembered back to how I grew as a preacher. And I thought to myself, if I got to grow as a leader, you know what I need to do? I need to go find the very best leaders in the world and go start to learn how the very best leaders lead. And so that's what I would start to do. And then when we started having children and I needed to learn how to be a father, I went and found the very best fathers I could find, and I just started learning how they did it. And then when I started learning how to be an administrator in the life of a church, I just went and found good administrators, and I just started learning how they did it. Friends, listen, the discipline of emulation is a discipline that's talked about all throughout the pages of Scripture. And the fact of the matter is, Paul is reminding us here, if you want to find and achieve and experience the very best that God has for you, you pattern your life after those who have figured it out. Right? So, press towards the goal. Two, pattern after the faithful. And third, persevere with great hope. Persevere with great hope. Let's continue to read here in chapter 3, and we're going to recognize for many in verse 18, of whom I have often told you, and now even with great tears, listen, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul is going to paint us a picture here. Paul is going to paint us a picture here of two sides of one coin. He's going to say, on one side, there is a group of people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he goes on to say, this group of people, the end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And their mind is on earthly things. This group of people have no hope effectively. All right? And so when you think about this group of people, understand they are living their life with an end which is completely futile. And then he goes on, he says in verse 20, but, all right? So now we're going to flip the coin over. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, recognize this dichotomy that exists, this coin upon which on both sides you've got these people that have no hope and no future. Then you've got this secondary people whose citizenship is in heaven, who awaits a Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, because of this, because of everything he has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, here's what he says, stand firm in the Lord. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. There are certain people, he says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who live with no hope. However, there's another people, he says, whose citizenship is in heaven, who await a Savior, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And in light of all that he's saying, here's what he says: stand firm in the Lord. Persevere. This is not just a theological statement, but this is a profound statement of encouragement for believers who face great challenges, who face great trials, who face great temptations, knowing that we belong to the one who gives us hope and strength to continue to keep going despite what road leads ahead. Friends, remember, where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in jail. He's in a prison cell. He's saying, listen, there's a lot of people who are out there living, quote, in freedom, who are going down a road of complete destruction. Here he is, confined in prison, yet more free than any freedman ever could hope to be. Why? Because of Christ. Persevere with great hope, he says. Stand firm in the Lord. He says, stand firm in the Lord. It's a call to spiritual endurance, grounded in hope. It's not a passive waiting. It's an active reliance on God's strength. Persevere with hope means continue to pray. Pray and continue to pray. Trust and continue to trust. Obey and continue to obey. Even when circumstances feel overwhelming, even when believing in God's promises are true, even when his promises will prevail, no matter how uncertain or discouraging life may be, just continue to persevere. Why? Because, friends, listen, in Christ, there's always hope. There's always hope. It may feel hopeless, but when Christ is at the table, it's never hopeless. Someday, I'm going to close with this. Someday, I aspire to have quite a life, a career, maybe that's a step too far. I aspire to be a botanist someday. I aspire to be known for growing something inspiring to other people. Like, I don't think I couldn't do it today. I don't know enough, but I do believe that someday I'm going to grow something that people are going to look at and think, "Wow, he's good at." I think I'm going to have tomatoes that people are going to marvel. I don't even like tomatoes, but I think someday people are gonna want my tomatoes. I think I'm gonna grow apples or peaches someday that people are gonna want my apples and peaches. I think that one day I'm gonna be a botanist that people are gonna look at and say, I don't know what he did for a career, but he did something right. And so this last week I was learning about the Chinese bamboo tree. How many of you have ever read about the Chinese bamboo tree? I figured that not many of you have ever read about the Chinese bamboo tree because you don't aspire to botany like I do. But the Chinese bamboo tree is a story of an extraordinary plant that demonstrates the power of persistence in such a way that I think really connects us to what Paul is talking about here. So let me share with you about the Chinese bamboo tree. Now, the Chinese bamboo tree is a tree that you're going to take some seeds and you're going to plant. If you're going to be a botanist, you got to understand that. You've got to take seeds, you got to plant them, and then you're going to water. Now, here's the deal on the Chinese bamboo tree: you're going to water those seeds every day, and I'm going to encourage you, don't miss a single day. All right, you're going to water those seeds every day, and you're going to water those seeds for the first year, and you very literally will see nothing happen. All right, now, for those of you who are faint of heart, you're going to stop watering after 4 or 5 months because after 4 or 5 months, you expect to see something happen. You expect to see something come up through the ground. You expect to see some movement, but not with the Chinese bamboo tree. The Chinese bamboo tree, for the first year, you will see nothing happen. You will water every day. Now, don't miss a day, all right? Every day you water it. And you're going to think, am I overwatering it? My friends, you can't overwater this plant. You just keep watering the plant. Flood it with water. You're not going to overwater it. And yet at the end of the year, nothing will happen. And you're going to do that for year 2, 3, 4, and 5. and you'll never see anything. And you'll think to yourself, what a failure am I? And then in the fifth year, a little something's going to come out of the ground. And over the course of the next 6 weeks, now pay very close attention, friends. Over the course of the next 6 weeks, the Chinese bamboo stalk will grow over 90 feet tall. For 5 years, you will water it. How many times? Every day. And what will you see for 5 years? Nothing. And then over the course of 6 weeks, the tree will grow over 90 feet into the air. Which begs the question, how long does it take the 90-foot tree to grow? 6 weeks or 5 years in 6 weeks? And the answer, very carefully, the answer is 5 years and 6 weeks. Because if you don't give diligence to this tree for 5 years and 6 weeks, you will not get what the last 6 weeks yield. If you don't spend the diligence over 5 years watering it day after day after day, when nothing happens for 5 years that you can see, then when the time comes for the 6 weeks, you will miss everything that you'd work for 5 years for. Friends, when we think about what Paul is talking about here, persevere with hope, what he's talking about here is this. He's saying, listen, don't miss what's going on in life because there are some who are living out here, they see life, they think they're free, but understand this, they're living as enemies of the cross. I am in prison. They would look at me and they're saying, hey, he's shackled. No, understand this. I am freer than the free man is. Why? Because of Christ. And friends, when you're enduring trials and temptations and you're doing challenges and all kinds of difficulties, understand you will just continue to persevere. Forget what is behind you. Press on towards the goal. Just continue to press on. Just continue to do the things that you know to be doing. And friends, listen, you might keep doing it every day for 5 years, and you might think to yourself, what is this doing? What is this actually producing? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't really see anything of worthwhile value. And so in 2025, let's just get down on the living level. The pastor told me that if I would just start reading the Bible every day, that I would start to see fruit. If I just start praying every day, then I would start to see fruit. If I started attending church every week without fail, I would start to see fruit. And I've been doing it. And I've been reading my Bible. I'm to day 31. I did it all month of January. And now I'm to the book of Leviticus. And now look what I've got myself into. Now look what I've got myself into. What am I doing now? Right? How am I supposed to get out of this conundrum that I'm in? My friends, just keep doing it. Because you don't know what's happening underneath the surface. Because if you'll just continue to persevere. Persevere, my friends, with hope. Because God is always at work. God is always at work. And you see, when you do that, what happens is eventually at just the right time, maybe it's in year 5, maybe it's in year 10, or maybe in your situation, maybe it's on day 45, maybe it's on day 60, and friends, quite frankly, maybe it's on day 6. It doesn't matter. God's timing is not relegated to our timing. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We do not press him a day faster and we don't hold him back a day slower. But at his perfect timing, at just the right time, friends, listen, the chute comes up and all of a sudden we find ourselves 90 foot in the air. And we think to ourselves, how did we get here? You know how we got here? We persevere with hope. We never give up. And at just the right time, God shows up and does what only God can do. So don't give up on your marriage in 2025. Don't give up on your health in 2025. Don't give up on your finances in 2025. Don't give up on your kids in 2025. Don't give up on your spiritual life in 2025. Don't give up on your vocation in 2025. Don't give up on your academic goals in 2025. Don't give up. Don't give up. Just don't. Just persevere with hope, because, friends, listen, when you press towards a goal and you pattern after the faithful and you persevere with hope, it's at just the right time God does that which only God can do. And then God gets the great glory and we receive God's blessing. Let's pray to that end. Father, in these moments we ask that you would just remind us of your goodness and your grace in our life. Father, that you would do in our life that which only you can do. For Father, we believe and we're confident and we trust, Father, that you always have a plan for us. You always have a plan for us. And Father, as we consider the new year, and as we give consideration to what you would have for us, we pray that you would speak clarity into our life as individuals and as families, and Father, as a church family, quite frankly, to how we can put these principles in place for this new year. For indeed, Father, we want to see you move and work in our lives in ways that only you can move and work. We don't want to achieve that which what we can accomplish in our own power and might. We want to see that which you can do in your power and might. We want to give up control that you might have control. We give of you our time, our effort, our energies, so that we can see what happens when you move, when you have your way. For Father, we believe wholeheartedly that when it comes down to what you can do and that which only you can do, Father, we are way, way better off. Father, at the end of our life, we don't want to get to the end of our life having lived a long, full life, but Father, get to the end of our life like the example of a Hemingway or a number of other folks who get to the end of their life and they look back with such a disdain, with a sense of no purpose whatsoever. Father, we pray that this year would be different for us. May it start individually, but Father, then radiate to families and to a corporate body in such a way, Father, that we look back on this year, we recognize this year was just different. Do in us and do through us that which only you can do. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. And God's people said, amen. I invite you to stand to your feet as we enter a time of invitation.